I'd like you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 5 this morning and verses 27 through to verse 32. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and teaching from his word. Heavenly Father, we have before us your word, through which you speak to us. We ask that you would teach us and draw us to Jesus and change us. Amen. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occurred, there was once a crude little lifeboat station. The building was just a hut and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept constant watch over the sea and with no thought to themselves went out day and night tirelessly looking out for lost people. Some of those who had been saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give their time and their money and their effort in support of its work. So new boats were bought and new crews were trained. And so with commitment and energy, the little lifeboat station began to grow. Some members of the lifeboat station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped, and they felt like a more comfortable place should be provided for refuge for those who were saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency hammocks with beds and put better furniture in and enlarged the building. Over time, the lifeboat station became a popular gathering place for its members, so they decorated it and furnished it beautifully and started it sort of like a club. Fewer members were now interested in going out on the life-saving missions, so they hired a lifeboat crew to do this work for them. But life-saving pictures and mementos still decorated the club's walls. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of the cold and the wet and the half-drowned. They were dirty and sick, with different personalities and temperaments and other cultural backgrounds to the members. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the committee immediately had a shower house built outside of the club where the shipwreck victims could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, the club membership was divided. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities since they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. But some members insisted that life-saving was still their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a lifeboat station. However, they were finally outvoted and they were told that if they wanted to go and save lives of all different types of people that might be shipwrecked, that they should go and build their own lifeboat station somewhere else further down the coast, which they did. As the years went by, similar changes took place in the new station as well. It also evolved into a club, and consequently another lifeboat station was founded elsewhere. History continued to repeat itself, and on that sea coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the coastline. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but most of the people are never reached, and very few are saved. Now that's just a story, a fiction. But it does help to paint a very sober illustration of what can happen to a church with regard to its life-saving mission for Christ. After all, Jesus, in describing his own purpose and work, says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. which is a mission that he then entrusts to his followers. In John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And yet, very sadly, church history is replete with examples of fellowships and denominations that have lost sight of that primary mission. Well, with all of that in mind, please turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 5 and verses 27 to 32, and to a passage that has a lot to say about us keeping our focus on that which is truly important. It's a story that splits nicely into two sections, the first half of which is about a tax collector who gets his life turned around, and the second about a group of people who are very unhappy with what happens in the first half. And so as we work our way through these verses this morning, I just want to focus upon two things, one from each section. Firstly, I want to focus on a hope for the lost. And then secondly, I want us to hear a rebuke for the loveless. So there is in this passage hope for the lost. And there is also a rebuke for the loveless. And then I'll endeavor to leave you with some practical applications that we can take away and apply to our own lives. So let's begin by thinking about this hope for the lost. Well, as we turn to verse 27, you'll see that the passage begins with us being introduced to a man called Levi. Luke chapter 5, verse 27, we read, "After this, he," that is Jesus, "went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, to give a little context to this story, if you just glance up to the previous sections in this chapter, you'll see that Jesus has been traveling around the region of Galilee, and in doing so, he has been transforming people's lives. In verses 12 to 16, we see that Jesus heals a leper. He cures a man who had a very serious skin disease that was firstly incurable at that time, but secondly would have left this man as an outcast in society. Lepers were shunned, they were banned from entering towns and villages. Nobody wanted to be near them. But Jesus will. And Jesus touches him and he heals him completely. And in so doing, he transforms the man's life. In the section following on from that, he heals a man who's paralyzed, a man who can't walk. It's that very famous story of the man who is lowered down through the roof of a house on his bed by his friends because that was the only way that they could get him to Jesus because of the crowds. And Jesus not only heals this man on the outside, but he also makes a staggering claim that this man's sins are forgiven, cleansing him on the inside too. And then he gives evidence to substantiate his power to forgive sins by telling the man to pick up his bed and walk, which he then does. It's another example of a man's life being completely transformed by Jesus. Now, as we come to our passage for this morning, and as we're introduced to this chap called Levi, we come to another man whose life needs to be changed. However, Levi doesn't need his life transforming because he's got some sickness or physical need. Levi needs his life turning around because of the way in which he lives. See, Levi is a tax collector. What was it that we read? We read, "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax booth." And when it says that he saw him, it means that he regarded him. He fixed his eyes upon him and he considered him. Perhaps even to the degree that it made Levi feel uncomfortable while he was sitting there in his booth. And then Jesus says to him, "Follow me." Now, in order to understand and grasp why that's significant and why actually at the time this would have been very, very shocking to those around about him, we need to understand the way that tax collectors were regarded in first century Palestine. Palestine at this time was occupied by the Roman Empire. The Jews were ruled over by the Romans, and the taxes that the citizens paid went in some part to fund that occupation. The Jews were forced through taxation to pay for the soldiers who were subjugating them. However, it wasn't the Romans that collected the taxes, but rather they sold the right to collect taxes, rather like you would a franchise in a business. So tax collectors were Jews who bought the right to do the job. They paid to be tax collectors and to collect money from their own people in order to pay for the occupying Romans, which in turn made them extremely unpopular. Now, the reason that people were willing to pay to get a job that would bring upon themselves disdain from those around about them was that it could make you exceedingly wealthy. See, once you were a tax collector, you had to collect what the Romans wanted, but anything else that you collected above and beyond that, you could keep for yourself. So they were to skim off the top of everything that they taxed. So what you had was effectively a system designed to breed corruption. They could tax what they please, and they did have taxes for all manner of things. And if you couldn't pay your taxes, they could offer you a loan at high interest to, in doing so, take even more of your money. Now, as I said, it was a system that would make you extremely wealthy, but it did not make you popular. After all, it was a job that you were doing to get rich by exploiting your own people in working for the enemy. And so tax collectors were hated. They were considered scum. They were often lumped into the same category as thieves and adulterers and prostitutes and Gentiles. They were considered to be godless sinners. And therefore no self-respecting person would have anything to do with him. And yet Jesus does. And notice in verse 27 that he does far more than simply regarding Levi. He does far more than just going to talk to him. He goes up to him and he calls him to be one of his followers. He calls him to be one of his disciples, just like he called Peter, James, and John at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus wants Levi to join him. And what's even more remarkable is that in the parallel account of this story that we have in Matthew's gospel, we see that this Levi is none other than the gospel writer Matthew himself. It's even possible that Jesus was responsible for renaming Levi to Matthew, just like he did with Simon Peter. This is Matthew the apostle, Matthew the author of the first gospel, a hated tax collector who Jesus asks to turn from his old life and be his follower. And not just be in the larger group of those that followed Jesus, but to be in his closest circle amongst his innermost friends. What a remarkable example this is of Jesus' love for the lost. What amazing grace shown to those who everybody else thought was undesirable. What a picture of how salvation through Jesus Christ is open to everyone. And what does Levi do? Well, he accepts. He clearly sees how his life of corruption and extortion, which has made him rich, has also made him hollow and empty. He clearly feels the weight of his own sinfulness. And he listens to Jesus and he hears Jesus and he hears Jesus call to turn away from his old way of life and accept a life with Christ in its place. And so he does it. He leaves it all behind, verse 28, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. What a remarkable act of merciful redemption this is. Now, in response to the wonderful grace that Jesus has shown to him, Levi hosts a large banquet to which he invites all of his friends. Look at verse 29. We read, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. You know, salvation is a joyous occasion. It is, in fact, the most joyous occasion that we can experience in our lives. It's the moment when we are brought from spiritual death into spiritual life. It's the moment when we're brought from alienation with God and being under his judgment into acceptance by God as part of his family. When we're brought from facing eternal destruction to facing an eternity of joy in the presence of our infinitely glorious Maker. So if we can't celebrate salvation, then what can we celebrate? And Levi wants to celebrate. And in celebrating, his chief desire is to honor Jesus. Look closely at what the text says. It says that Levi made Jesus a great feast. This banquet isn't for Levi. It's for Jesus. It's there to honor Jesus Christ. See, Levi's heart is now full of thankfulness. He understands that this turnaround in his life is due to Jesus and to Christ alone. His new life is all down to the mercy that God has shown him in his Son. And so he wants to honor Jesus. He wants to exalt him as the guest of honor at his feast. And he wants all of his friends to see Jesus and to honor Jesus too. So he invites all of his tax collector friends. He invites all of his outcast associates because he wants them to see Jesus and what Jesus has done for him, and he wants them to be changed by Jesus as well. This is what genuine salvation looks like, isn't it? A joy in knowing sins forgiven and acceptance by God. A heart that overflows with love and gratitude towards Jesus. And a desire to draw others to Christ that they might share in that joy too. Levi has been saved, and what a glorious, extraordinary transformation Jesus brings about in this man's life. This man who will go on to walk closely with Jesus, who will author a book, one of the Gospels, all about Jesus' life, and who will go to glory to be with Jesus forever. Jesus calls the lowest of the low, and he saves them, and he accepts them, and he makes them his friends. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior Jesus is. But sadly, as we move into the second section of the chapter, we see that not everyone is thrilled by this turn of events. Look at what we read in verse 30. It says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" These scribes and these Pharisees, they're the religious leaders of the day. And they watch this banquet that's called in Jesus' honor, and they look at the sort of people that are gathered there, and they look at all these scummy tax collectors and all their sinner friends, and they're filled with anger and contempt. They're disgusted by it. Why? Because they think Jesus ought to have nothing to do with these sorts of people. See, they believe in purity. And purity for them means keeping themselves away from anything that is impure. The word Pharisee literally means separated ones. So they believe, and they teach others to believe, that in order to be godly, you have to keep yourself away from anything that is considered unclean, which includes people. So from God's original commandments, they had developed a system of over 600 regulations that were designed to keep them separate from those who didn't observe the law. And these people that Jesus is at the banquet with, these sinners, these people who don't follow the law and who don't indulge in all these laws and rules and regulations, but do indulge in all manner of unbiblical practices, their lives are unclean, and therefore you mustn't have anything to do with them. So what is Jesus thinking? Sharing a meal with these people, allowing himself to be associated and identified with these kind of people. Now, on the one hand, their desire for purity might sound like a positive thing. After all, God calls us to be holy as he is holy. So we are called to turn away from sin and rid ourselves of its influence. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount that if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body is thrown into hell. So purity really matters. But with all of their observance of the law, many of which were man-made laws and regulations that they'd added to God's law, with all of their regular attendance at the synagogue and with all their rituals of cleanliness, they had developed a culture of salvation by segregation. They thought that by following all the rules and keeping away from all the bad things and doing all the right things, that it made them good enough for God. Not only good enough for God, but also superior to all those around about them, led to feelings of self-righteousness, which in turn made them unloving and uncaring towards anyone who didn't live like they did. And so Jesus has to rebuke them. In verses 31 and 32, we see that Jesus rebukes their loveless hearts. We read, "And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Verse 31 is like a mini parable in which Jesus likens his ministry to that of a doctor. And like most parables, it's very simple and straightforward to understand. He tells them that a doctor's job is to cure the sick. Everyone understands that, don't they? That's what doctors are there to do. You can't disagree with that. But then he links this simple logic to what he is doing at the banquet. He says these people that the Pharisees want nothing to do with, that they want Jesus and everybody else to stay away from, they are people who are spiritually sick. They are infected with sin. The Pharisees are correct when they describe these people as sinners. It's true that they do live contrary to God's laws. They aren't good people. They aren't living lives that are pleasing in God's sight. And you need to take a glance at the way that they live, the corruption within the tax collecting system, the greed and the covetousness, everything that they indulge in. You just need to look at that and see that they are lawless and godless, and spiritually speaking, their lives are a mess and they're sick with their sin. But while the Pharisees want to look on and do nothing and want to keep away from these sinners and leave them to almost rot in their helpless state, that is not what God wants. And that attitude is not reflective of God's heart for these people. In the Old Testament, the prophet Micah foretold the fall of Israel because of their hard-hearted and empty worship. Just listen to what he says in Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" See, a heart that's in step with God's heart cares about justice and love and kindness. And a heart that's in step with God's heart will be humble because it will understand that there's nothing that we can do ourselves that can ever make us good for God, good enough for God on our own. We need His mercy. And in receiving His mercy, we ought to be humble and show others mercy too. And the attitude of these Pharisees and these religious leaders, it reveals just how out of touch they are with God themselves. Because despite having all of the religious regulations and practices and routines perfected, their hearts are arrogant and cold and aloof. And for all their professed desire to be holy, they're nothing like the God that they seek to worship at all. What is it that Jesus says? He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Says, "You don't want me to associate with these people, but I say that's the very reason that I'm here." See, the gospel is for those who are in need. The gospel is for those who know that they're a mess and realize that they're not good enough for God and feel the weight of their own sin and inadequacy. And know that they can't sort the mess of their lives out on their own. Jesus hasn't come those who, because of their church attendance and the company that they keep and the amount of time that they spend doing good things, believe themselves to be good enough for God already. Those kind of people can't see their need for Jesus, and they won't listen to Jesus because they've inoculated themselves against His words with their own self-righteousness. They're blind about their own sin and they don't think they need a Savior. So Jesus doesn't come to cozy up with them and pat them on the back and affirm their delusions of their own goodness. He comes for the outcasts, for those who are broken and know that they're broken and know that they need to be made whole. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. His mission is targeted at those who are sick with sin. And He comes to heal them and to offer them release and forgiveness. He comes to heal them by representing them, by becoming one of them, by living a perfect life that they could never live in order to provide them with a holiness that they might be clothed in His righteousness before God. None of us have a hope of earning that sort of righteousness on our own. We need Christ to provide it for us. And He does it by dealing with the problem of sin, by laying down His own life in the place of sinners. He takes all of God's justly deserved anger for our sin and our wrongdoing, and He bears it all in His own body as He is nailed to a cross, dying in agony in the place of the undeserving, so that we can be forgiven and accepted into God's family. He comes to provide a cure for the sickness of our sin. He says, "I haven't come to call the righteous," or those who think that they're righteous, "but sinners to repentance. And whether you think it's appropriate or not, I'm going to treat those in need," He says. It's a stinging rebuke to their conceited, cold-hearted, self-righteous lives. Well, that's the story that we have before us this morning. That's the story of Levi and Jesus and the loveless religious elite. So what lessons are there for us from this gospel passage? What can we take away and apply to our lives? Well, firstly, for those of us who are Christians, there is, I think, a call for us to emulate Jesus in this passage and to cultivate that same heart for those who are lost and in their sin. We're called to have the same mindset, the same heart, and the same drive that Jesus has. We need to be like Him. And so I want to draw out from this passage a few brief applications based on what Jesus says in verse 31, where He likens Himself to a physician or a doctor. And the first thing that we need to understand is that when a doctor preps for surgery, he doesn't do so that he can go and sit in the staff room with all of the other doctors. He doesn't scrub up so that he can go and have a cup of tea with all of his medical friends. He does it so that he can help those who are in need. That's his purpose as a doctor, and that is our purpose, one of our purposes as a church. See, just like in the illustration of the lifeboat station at the beginning, it can be very easy for us as a church and for Christian individuals to lose that focus and that objective. When we first become Christians, when we're first saved, we have that deep joy in knowing that God loves us and wants us, which comes with a deep sense of relief and gratitude in seeing all that Jesus has done to release us from the burden of our sin. And so we want to share that with all of our friends, just like Levi did. And along with that joy, there comes a desire to change our way of living, to go and follow Jesus like Levi did. We want to come to church and we want to read our Bibles and we want to start living the way God wants us to live and to get rid of all those things in our lives that displease God. We've been in a process called sanctification where we do away with our old way of living and we start living in the way that Jesus wants us to live. But then perhaps over time, in going to church and living the Christian life, if we aren't careful, our new life almost becomes a routine. It becomes almost second nature to us, and we make our friends with other Christians. And church is a good place to be, and so we spend most of our time with our fellow believers. After all, we share their attitudes, and we share their beliefs, and we share their behaviors. And so we perhaps sever all our connections with other people who are no longer like us. And then eventually, we become so comfortable with the godly people that we have surrounded ourselves that we don't really want to be with anyone else. And although we talk about the need to reach the lost, we don't actually do very much to reach them. And the truth is, we don't necessarily want to reach them because reaching them is hard and reaching them is uncomfortable and perhaps it's even unpleasant. Better to leave that to somebody else. It's a very real danger for us, especially when we've been in church for a long time. And so this passage is a warning to us that we need to make sure that we aren't distracted from the task that as Christians Jesus Christ has given us to do. Jesus went to those who were in need. He isn't afraid to roll up his sleeves and get involved with those lives that are a bit grubby and a bit messy. Because he knows that if he doesn't go to them, their sickness will kill them. Their sinfulness will lead them to a lost eternity. So let me ask you, as I need to ask myself, how much time do we spend with people who aren't Christian? What opportunities do we give ourselves to get involved with those who don't know Jesus and who would never cross the threshold of our church? Do we look for opportunities to get to know such people? Or are we happier and more content just to stay within our church bubble? They're challenging questions, I think. But they're questions that we need to consider carefully, because the people around about us need the medicine that only Jesus Christ can provide. So we should ask ourselves, are we still about the work that we ought to be about? Are we still that lifeboat station? Or have we lost our sense of purpose? Are we willing to step outside our comfortable church life to share the gospel with those who won't set foot in a church? What are we prepared to do? Who are we prepared to go to in order to take them the medicine that they need? So that's the first application, that when a doctor scrubs up, he does so that he can go and help those who are sick. Second point of application is that we need to understand that when a doctor performs surgery, it's vital that he himself remains clean. Because if he goes in with dirty hands, he's not going to be of any help. In fact, he will probably contribute to and hasten to the demise of his patients. So he scrubs up and he keeps himself clean. We have been called to be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We have been called to be witnesses and to share his message of love and forgiveness, which is the only way back to God for those who are lost in sin. It's therefore hard to imagine anything that could do more harm to our witness than trying to point people to the forgiveness that Jesus offers while still willfully indulging in the very same sins that they're committing ourselves. In other words, that whilst we're called to go into the world and take the gospel to the world, we are not to use that as an excuse to indulge in worldly behavior. It's exactly what the Pharisees said that Jesus was doing. They said, oh, he's a drunkard and a glutton going in with all these sinners and tax collectors. But Jesus went to spend time with tax collectors and sinners in order to save them and to change their lives for the better. He did not go to spend time with them in order to accept or adopt their own values, their beliefs and their conduct. And likewise, we as his followers must never use our call to go to unbelievers as an excuse for indulging our own sinful desires. Nor is it an excuse to accept and deal in their sinful practices. Jesus calls us to go to the world, but we are not to be of the world. In John chapter 17, verses 15 to 16, when praying for his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, he prays to his Father, saying, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So in going to the world, we need to be very careful and we need to be very prayerful. Because I'm sure that you know as well as I do that even once we're saved, we still feel that pull to indulge in sinful behavior. And so we need to keep ourselves very close to Jesus through reading and listening to God's word. And we need to keep ourselves very close to him through prayer. We are called to be in the world witnessing for Jesus. But we need to keep ourselves free from indulging in its sinful practices and accepting them. And that is not an easy path to walk. If Jesus needed to pray for us, we certainly need to pray for ourselves. So if we are going to help a sin-sick world, then in going to them, we need to surround ourselves with prayer and ask God to keep us from falling into sin. Just like the surgeon going in to operate, we need to keep ourselves clean. Thirdly, we need to care. A good doctor is someone who cares about the welfare of those who are sick and who wants them to get better. The Pharisees didn't care about those who were lost in sin. They cared a lot about themselves, and they thought that they were okay, and that was enough for them. But Jesus cared. He made himself available to sinners all of the time. He ate with sinners. He counseled prostitutes and adulterers. He stayed in the homes of tax collectors and other evil men. He was willing to associate himself with those that everybody else thought was undesirable. He went to them to rescue them and to change their lives and to bring them back to God. And he did it because he loves them. Do we share the same heart as our Master? We ought to, because that mercy that he shows to them is exactly the same as the mercy that he showed to us. See, the truth is that if you're a Christian here this morning, then you're just like every other sinner. No matter how good our lives may look on the outside, we're still grubby sinners saved by grace. So there is no place for anyone to feel superior or better than anybody else. And the only reason that we're here this morning as part of God's family is because we came to the Lord Jesus empty-handed, confessing our own sin and trusting in what Jesus had done on the cross to save us. And so, like Levi, we should want to share that good news with other sinners so that they can share in the joy that we have received. And so if we struggle to feel that same love and compassion for others, for those who are lost in sin, we need to get on our knees and pray, firstly, for forgiveness, and then to ask that our hearts might be turned to love those who are just like we are, lost and in need of a Saviour. Finally, before I close, there's one more point of application, and that is for those who aren't Christians. It's for you if you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Saviour this morning. And that is that when Jesus says that he comes to be a doctor for those who are sick, he's speaking to you. In just the same way that he's spoken to all of us who already follow him this morning. Let me ask you, do you feel your need for a Savior? Do you feel the weight of guilt for everything that is wrong in your life? Do you know that you're a sinner and you want your life turned around? You know, you'll never, ever be able to turn your life around by yourself. You'll never be able to deal with your guilt and your twisted thoughts and your ill-spoken words and your regrettable practices. And though you might be here this morning sitting in church, I need to tell you that no amount of church attendance is ever going to change your life. It is Jesus Christ who can change you. And he will. He will save you. He will accept you. And he will transform you. He calls you to come and follow him. And he will come to you regardless of who you are, regardless of what you've done, regardless of the baggage and how unworthy that you feel because of your life. All you need to do is turn to him. Admit your sin in repentance and allow his death upon the cross to cleanse you of your sin. And then you just follow him. Jesus offers real forgiveness for real guilt. He sees us lost in our broken relationships. He sees our mistakes and the wrong turns that we've made in our lives. He sees the bitterness and the guilt which we think there is no way back from. And like a doctor, he says, "Let me heal you. Embrace my forgiveness. Embrace my peace. Embrace my acceptance. And come and make a fresh start with me." Nobody is too far gone for Jesus to save them. Levi is proof of that. We may be a defective bunch of people. We are a defective bunch of people. We're not the great and the good. We're the bungled and the botched. We are all of us sinners. None of us are what we ought to be. None of us are what we need to be. But thank God that Jesus sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be a doctor for the defective. God of the poor, friend of the weak, give us compassion, we pray. Melt our cold hearts, let tears fall like rain. Come change our love from a spark to a flame. Let's sing Beauty for Broken. Heavenly Father, we thank you for churches that are lifeboat stations. We thank you for those who are willing to go and share the gospel to those who don't know Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for that, because if that did not happen, none of us would know about Jesus either. The way that you have decided and determined to spread the gospel is through your people. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be about the work that you have given us to do. May we not lose sight of the fact that we are called to take this message of hope to those who are sick in order to save them. Give us opportunities, we pray this week, to speak to those who don't know Jesus, to share with them the joy that you have shared with us. Give us hearts of compassion, we pray. And Lord, I pray that you might use us to save them by the power of your Holy Spirit, by drawing them to Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who is merciful and gracious to sinners. Help us to have that same grace and mercy ourselves, we ask. In Jesus' name.